Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we continue our most informative study on the doctrine, or the amazing doctrine, of divine grace. And this will be part five today. And after we gave you a working definition of grace, culled from a composite sketch given to us in Scripture, the Bible, that we then talked about the biblical warnings against the misuse, abuse, and neglect of God's grace. And the last time we were on this broadcast, we had been talking about the warning given in Hebrews 12:15 about falling short of the grace of God. And we had mentioned that in that passage, the word fall is the New Testament Greek word that means to come behind, to fail, and fall short. And we are continuing today with this warning about falling from grace. And how does one fall short of the grace of God? One way is to allow, as we mentioned last time, to allow unforgiveness and bitterness to fill your heart and crowd out the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to forgive and have compassion upon your friends as well as your enemies, to forgive those who ask to be forgiven. To fall short of the grace of God would be to respond with, "No, I will not forgive you, even though you've sought my forgiveness." And the Christian should always forgive when asked to be forgiven by a person who offended him and her, because the Lord Jesus Christ forgave us of all of our sins that we committed against God. Grace can also fail, or one can fall short of it, because of unbelief in the gospel. Ultimately, that is what failing the grace of God is. Failing to believe the gospel through which God's saving grace is offered to the sinner. To simply fail to believe the gospel is to fail and fall short of the grace of God and remain in an unsaved state. The heart of unbelief has a spiritual disdain for the divine and exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Since the Bible says only God's grace can truly save, the rejecter of it will die in the state of sin and experience the eternal separation of God in the lake of fire. Let it not be said that God is the one who arbitrarily sends the unbeliever to hell. That is simply not true. The unbeliever sends himself to hell by choosing to reject the only means offered by the grace of God to escape such a terrible fate of eternal doom, and that is to reject Jesus Christ. The unbeliever chooses to go to hell when he rejects the only means of escape from going there, and that is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who laugh at the gospel, ridicule Christ's saving death on the cross, do so at their own eternal peril, and thus ultimately fail and fall short of the grace of God. Concerning this, the writer of Hebrews sternly warns in Hebrews 10, verses 29 through 31, the following: "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And the result of that is to fail and fall short of the grace of God, which this same writer in Hebrews mentions in Hebrews 12:15. Verse 30 of Hebrews 10, he continues, the author continues, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus also warned the unbelieving Jews in John 8:24, and all those who do not believe Him. He said, "If you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins." What is quite fascinating here in this passage in John 8:24 is that in the original Greek manuscripts, there is no personal pronoun "He" found in verse 24 of John chapter 8. The original Greek text literally reads the following: "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." Notice that. If you believe not that I am, Jesus says, you shall die in your sins. When the Lord Jesus used the I am phrase here, He is using the same divine name for God in Exodus 3:14, where the Lord told Moses His holy name is I am. You recall that incident where Moses saw the burning bush, and the marvel of the burning bush was that the fire was not consuming the flammable material of the bush. And so he came upon this bush, and then this booming voice, the supernatural voice of God, identified to Moses who he was when he said, "I am that I am." And here the Lord Jesus Christ makes the same claim of deity for himself. Jesus claimed the same divine name for himself in John 8:24 and in John 8:58, where he said to the unbelieving Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham existed, I am." The equation is simple then. If you refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Yahweh God in the flesh, you cannot be saved and appropriate His grace. So any group or religious organization, whether claiming to be Christian or not, that out and out denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is indeed God in the flesh, is walking in unbelief and still remains in sin and has not received or experienced the saving grace of God. Woe to those who deny that Jesus is God. In John 10:31-33, the Jews attempted to stone Jesus for claiming to be God because they knew exactly what He was claiming. They sought to stone Him because, as they said, "You are a man claiming to be equal with God." Now surely, if Jesus never claimed to be God, as some claimed that He did not do, then the incident in John 10 would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, no, you're mistaken, I never claimed to be God. No, He did not. Rather, He affirmed it again from Scripture. So Jesus obviously knew that He was divine and repeatedly claimed to be so, and furthermore said that if you do not believe that He is God, you remain in the state of sin and unbelief and separation from God and therefore cannot be saved. So belief in Jesus' deity, belief that Jesus is God, is essential for salvation and experiencing the gift of God's grace. To reject that is then to reject God's grace. No exceptions. Biblical examples of those who also failed and fell short of the grace of God are Esau and Simon the sorcerer. Remember Esau, the brother of Jacob. Esau failed to take hold of God's gracious promise of the firstborn when he lightly esteemed it by giving it away to his younger brother Jacob for a mess of pottage. And he never recovered it again. He is typical of those who profess Christ but don't really possess Christ, who are not willing to follow the Lord Jesus, serve Him all their days, but rather name the name of Christ and yet follow the selfish pursuits of their own heart. Esau epitomizes that, and therefore he failed and fell short of the grace of God. Then we have Simon the sorcerer. He failed to receive salvation by grace because his bitter heart sought to purchase the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit for selfish purposes. And you can find Esau's falling away from grace and Simon the sorcerer's in the following scripture passages. Genesis 25, 27 through 33. And for Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8, 8 through 24. So when you attempt to think that you can barter, purchase, or earn the grace of God, you follow in the same footsteps as Simon the sorcerer. It's a gift. You cannot buy a gift. And it's given solely because God is merciful and gracious to the sinner. And it is a further insult to him to think that you can buy it through some act or achievement, whether religious or moral. Let's move on. Let's talk about frustrating the grace of God. This is another warning given for us who claim to be saved, Bible-believing Christians who have received the grace of God. Let us be careful then also not to frustrate the grace of God. Paul mentions this in Galatians 2:22 when saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. What does he mean by this here? Well, again, we go to the New Testament Greek texts to find exactly what frustrating the grace of God means and entails. The Greek word for frustrate is athetēo and means to disesteem and neutralize. So when someone frustrates the grace of God, he does not respect its power and necessity. And furthermore, he even seeks to nullify its power from working in his life or perhaps in the lives of others. Under the contextual setting of Galatians, frustrating the grace of God occurs when people set aside the free gift of salvation by grace and replace it with a merit system of law-keeping or works which seeks to try to earn God's favor. If divine grace is a matter of working for it, then it is no longer unmerited by nature and freely given to us by God. Both are mutually exclusive. The Apostle Paul points this very truth out in Romans 11:6. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So if we were saved by our own efforts, by our works, Christ's death on the cross would be vain and ineffective for salvation. People frustrate and nullify God's saving power demonstrated through the gospel of grace every time they try to earn or work for His favor by observing and following a prescribed set of religious rules and rituals instead of putting their sole trust in the redemption Christ perfectly purchased and accomplished for us alone on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. So if you attempt to say that salvation offered through the grace of God is freely given to you through what Christ did on the cross for you. If you say that is not enough, then you have nullified the grace of God. You have made it a nullity when you seek to add works to replace it or works added on to it. When the Scripture clearly teaches that salvation is by God's unmerited grace alone, sovereignly shown to undeserving sinners who don't deserve God's mercy and pardon. But He nonetheless does so because of His sovereignty to choose whom He will choose and His grace and mercy that seeks to forgive the sinner. A corollary to frustrating the grace of God would be to receive the grace of God in vain. And this again applies to nominal Christians who verbally profess Christ but don't really have Him living in their hearts. They claim to know Christ, but they show by their lifestyle that they did not truly receive the grace of God with repentance and faith. Faith and repentance, by the way, are not separate works set up as conditions for salvation. No, Scripture says that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So when you read in certain passages that one is to have faith or believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that implies and automatically assumes repentance with it. And vice versa, when you see passages that state that you must repent, that also includes belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Receiving the grace of God in vain is talked about in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Again, Paul warns the Corinthian Christians. He says this, "We, then as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Again, the Greek word for vain here illumines us about what this really is, that is receiving the grace of God in vain. The Greek word for vain is kenos, and means to receive God's grace in an empty and self-conceited way. In other words, someone claims that they have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed upon Him for salvation, yet they do so for a selfish reason. They do so to advance their own cause and thus show by such ego-centered and selfish actions that they really did not receive the grace of God. Because had they done so, Christ would have been first in their lives, and by loving and obeying Jesus Christ, they would then self-sacrificially serve their fellow man. Those within the church, those in the world, and those in Israel. They would seek to serve them and bring the love of God to them. But they don't do that. If they've received the grace of God in vain, they will not do that. But here in 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul talks about receiving God's grace in vain under the context of ministry. When a person truly receives the grace of God, it produces a thankful heart, a giving heart, and a serving heart, willing and anxious to share Christ with others, both in deed and word. A true recipient of Christ's saving grace will first seek to glorify the Savior and then serve others. The one outstanding earmark of a minister that has received the grace of God in vain is seen by the fact that he will use the gracious ability of God given to minister to draw attention to himself rather than the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And you see this sadly throughout Christendom today, particularly in America, where ministers are on television and they always talk about themselves as the center of attention and Jesus merely as someone who serves their objectives and self-interests in the end. And what happens is you have a cult of personality that begins to be set up and revolve around this authoritarian personality. You've seen it in the Roman Catholic Church with the papacy. And to a lesser extent, you see it in the Protestant churches with various personality ministries, where Jesus Christ does not have the preeminence. Someone is set up in authority, and most of the time focus and attention is spent on them instead of Jesus Christ alone. The Christian, the person who claims to be a Christian minister will use the name of Jesus and the appeal of the gospel to promote, enrich, and financially prosper himself. Instead of serving the church, he uses the church to exclusively serve himself. A ministry that is constantly centered on a certain individual rather than the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church, is a ministry that has received the grace of God in vain. Their works will be burned up in the day of judgment, and they are in danger of eternal loss. Biblical examples of those that frustrated the grace of God are, number one, false prophets and religious unsaved ministers of the gospel. Jesus talks about this very group in Matthew 7, 20 through 23. He says, and I read, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, just because you say you believe Jesus Christ does not mean, in the Lord's eyes, that you are automatically a Christian, a child of God. But rather, what does your lifestyle speak? Does it speak of one of obedience and humble service to the Lord? If so, that proves, not a condition, but proves, you are saved by grace. He goes on to say in verse 22 of Matthew 7, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" So you can even perform miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. But if you're doing it to serve your own selfish agenda, apart from glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doing it out of a desire to promote your own selfish agenda, and demonstrating by that you really did not know, and that knowledge means a person, knowledge gained through a relationship, they really did not know, that is, have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These false prophets and unsaved ministers of the gospel will have wrought signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. But on the day of the great white throne judgment, the Lord Jesus will cast them into the lake of fire because in their selfish, unsaved state, they sought to use the power of God for unlawful purposes. A second example of one who received the grace of God in vain and abused it for his own selfish desires and agenda was Judas Iscariot. This apostle witnessed the great ministry of Jesus and walked intimately with him for 3 years. Yet, he forfeited his apostolic office and betrayed his beloved master for a financial reward of iniquity, and thus frustrated the grace of God by using it in the end for selfish gain. See Acts 1, verses 16 through 25. Then we have Demas, another one who received the grace of God in vain. Demas. This man was a close associate minister of the Apostle Paul, but his love for the present world system frustrated God's grace, causing him to later abandon the imprisoned apostle. Of this tragedy, Paul lamentably wrote in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So there are many in the church, I'm afraid, who are following in the same pernicious and destructive footsteps of these three groups of people who have received the grace of God in vain, seeking to use it for their own selfish aggrandizement. Then we have another warning. Using the grace of God for licentious and lawless behavior. What happens to those who misuse the grace of God in this way? Well, we find out in Jude 4. For there, Jude instructs us, for there are certain men crept in unawares. That means they secretly came in to the church. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for lasciviousness in Jude 4 is alselgeon. Alselgeon. It means to engage in a vice, to engage in vice or immoral activity. Jude 4 warns of false Christians who will secretly infiltrate the Christian church. And they will declare that God's freely given grace allows Christians to commit sin and indulge in any immoral practice without any moral obligations to morally obey God. So their teaching is, well, grace frees you from any obligation to morally obey God. This will be their teaching. And it is a false teaching. And they will use that as a cover to engage in lawless and ungodly activity. Grace for these lascivious false teachers and counterfeit Christians becomes a license for sin. Anyone claiming to be a Christian or professes Christ, yet says that God's grace somehow gives us a freedom without moral restrictions, is a false prophet and a worker of iniquity. And that is all there is to that. True, we as Christians are now under grace and not under the condemnation of the law. But we have been freed from the bondage of the law by Jesus Christ, not so that we may commit sin, but that we may become servants of His in righteous and holy living. Romans 6, 1 and 2 tells us that. The body, mind, and spirit of the Christian should be ruled and guided under the lordship of Jesus Christ instead of the unruly passions of the sin nature that is contrary to the will of God and His rule. Grace has delivered us from the binding obligation of the Mosaic law as a way of trying to earn God's favor. Christ is our fulfillment and payment for the penalty of the law according to Romans 10:4. But we are not saved to be without God's law as a lawless people given over to vice and immorality. Christians are under a new law. Paul says it is the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 9:21. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law of love, God's love. The law of Christ is to love God supremely and then love our neighbor as ourselves. This love practically translates into moral obedience to God and a just treatment and concern for our neighbor's well-being. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Well, I see my time is up. We will continue our important study of the amazing doctrine of divine grace next time I'm with you. Until then, may you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Believe upon Him that He died on the cross and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. And you too shall be truly saved by Christ's amazing grace. Shalom Aleichem, Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.